In these two studies, today and next Sunday, I'd like to look at two topics, the temptation of Jesus and the transfiguration of Jesus. Now really, there's no direct connection between the two, I suppose. In English there appears to be a connection because the words temptation and transfiguration both start with T and end with ation. But if you read in the original languages, then I don't think you'd find that sort of parallel there. There is some connection, and we're going to see that in relation to the messianic ministry of Jesus Christ. But I don't intend trying to tie the two incidents together. They are two very important events in the life of Jesus, which are going to give us, I believe, some insight into the person and ministry of our Lord, and also, I trust, teach us a few things concerning our own responsibilities as his disciples. Firstly, the temptation of Jesus. I'm going to speak from Matthew chapter 4. Now firstly, I want to go back to chapter 3 to connect with the story of Jesus' baptism, because the story of Jesus' baptism is really the introduction to the story of his temptation. You know that Jesus came to John to be baptized, and John was reluctant to baptize him because he felt he was not worthy to baptize Jesus. Jesus replied to him in Matthew chapter 3 verse 15, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Why was Jesus baptized? Other people were baptized in token of their repentance. Jesus had no sin to repent of. Why then was he baptized? Well, in his own words, "It is fitting to be baptized," he says, "to fulfill all righteousness." Baptism was an act of obedience carried out by all those who declared themselves on the side of God and his righteousness. Jesus Christ identified himself with those people. His baptism was an act of solidarity with the faithful in Israel who really were God's true people, and who showed that they were God's true people by responding to the message in faith and repentance. And they were baptized as an indication that they were truly the people of God. They were only a minority in Israel, but Jesus declared himself one with those. And so his baptism was an open sign that he intended carrying out all God's righteous purposes. He had no sin to repent of, but he was going to be obedient to his Father, and he was going to fulfill all his Father's righteous purposes. In addition, the act of baptism was an act of initiation. That was one of the elements in baptism. It was an initiation rite. And so here now we find right at the outset of his public ministry, Jesus is baptized. In addition, you might say that his baptism was a foreshadowing of a greater baptism yet to come, which Jesus himself referred to later, referring of course to his death on Calvary. That was a baptism of a different type, but here we have some foreshadowing of that in his baptism in water. This now is the commencement of Jesus' public ministry. Immediately upon being baptized, we are told that the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus to equip him for his messianic work. Now, there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is given to Jesus without measure. We know, of course, that Jesus Christ is God. But he is now to embark upon the special ministry, which was to last for 3.5 years, which is commonly called his public ministry. He is openly now embarking upon the messianic work which he was intended to do. And for that work, God specially equipped him with this special anointing of his Spirit. Later on, Peter said that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and then Jesus went around doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil because God was with him. That's from Acts chapter 10. You can see there how Peter realizes that this act of baptism followed by the giving of the Holy Spirit was a special anointing whereby he was equipped to do God's messianic work. And at the very outset of that work, God declares his complete satisfaction with his Son, his joy in his Son, his love for his Son. "It's my beloved Son, I'm well pleased with him." And now Jesus is to commence his ministry. Immediately he is tempted by the devil for 40 days, and that is of course in the next verse, which is the opening verse of chapter 4. We ask ourselves the question, how was Jesus tempted by the devil? What form did the temptation take? Well, we are told here of three specific temptations which were brought before Jesus, but they were by no means the only temptations that Jesus ever suffered. You read through the story of Jesus, and constantly he was tempted, as indeed are we all. It says in another book of the New Testament that he was tempted as we are. Now, I don't think that we are to picture Jesus sitting alone there in this desert or wilderness or barren region, and a little green man coming along, a green man with pointed ears and a forked tail and a big pitchfork in his hand. And this green figure comes along and dances around and puts temptations in the front of Jesus. But I don't think we're to picture that sort of thing at all. How Jesus was tempted, we are not told on this occasion. We do know on other occasions how he was tempted. He was tempted, as the Bible says, as we are. Tempted through the suggestions which come into a person's mind. Tempted through the suggestions put to him by someone else. We know that Jesus wrestled in the Garden of Gethsemane between his will and his Father's will. This cup, can it possibly pass from me? No, I must drink it. You see the temptation there again to try to avoid the cross, but Jesus overcame it. When he came to that final hour, he said, "What shall I now say? Save me from this hour? No, this is the reason for which I have come to this hour, to give my life." Again, you see the wrestling which was going on. Could he save himself? Well, he said to people that he could have called upon legions of angels to save him. But he chose not to. He overcame the temptations to use force to defend himself, the temptations to avoid the cross. He overcame those temptations. They were put to him in various forms, in his own mind, in the sorts of ways that we have temptations. On another occasion, Peter was the one who said, "No, you're not to go to the cross." Then Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He saw again, in the words of one of his own disciples, a temptation. You and I face similar temptations. They come to us in all sorts of ways, some of them very open, some of them very subtle. Some of them through our own human nature, some of them through the suggestions of other people. Some are straight on, head on attacks. Some of them are sneaky ways of getting around us when we're not entirely alert. The temptations come in all sorts of ways. But one thing is common. They all come from the devil. And here we find Jesus being tempted by the devil. Let us look at the three temptations. The first one, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and after that he was hungry, which was to be expected. And so the temptation comes to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now I think you and I could well imagine how a temptation like that could take place. Supposing, just supposing, that I had the power to, a magical power of some sort, and I could turn rocks into food. Or I could turn trees into animals. Supposing I had this sort of supernatural power. And here I was, at God's will, fasting, and I was desperately hungry. There was no food around, and you could imagine that the pressures upon me would be very great to say, "Well, look, you have that power. You can turn things into other things. Why not just turn those stones into bread and you can have something to eat?" You see, the temptation to use that power that you have independently of God. Now, Jesus had this messianic power, and as soon as the Holy Spirit comes upon him, he's anointed to do his work, as Peter said, to go around healing the sick and doing good works. Immediately, he is tempted to use that power for his own benefit, independently of God who gave it to him. The great requirement in the ministry of Jesus is that he is to live and work in obedience to his Father's will. But the temptation comes to him. You have this power. You can turn stones into bread. The stones are there in the ground. The bread is not here. You are hungry. Surely the most natural thing to do is to turn the stones into bread instead of starving to death. God doesn't want somebody to starve to death, and so the rationalization goes on. How does Jesus handle it? He handles it by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man is more than an animal, and life is more than food and drink. Obedience, that is the basic requirement. I don't think this is emphasized enough. We talk about self-expression and fulfilling our personality and the sorts of expressions we have these days. The fundamental requirement upon us is obedience. That's the first requirement upon us as God's people. Obedience to what the Word says. Never mind rationalizing things and explaining things away and justifying what we want to do. Obedience to God. That's what's required. Jesus will end his fast in due course, but it must be in obedience to God, not in obedience to the suggestions of the devil. It's for God to decide when and how Jesus' fast must end. Jesus' own personal desires, which the devil here is trying to manipulate, must play no part. The lesson for us, I believe, is obvious. As the temptations beset us, the same rationalization can take place. The devil can argue very persuasively. He can catch us in weak moments. Just think of Jesus here, 6 weeks without food. Surely the temptation, the pressure must have been great. But Jesus responded, no. Food is not the most important thing. I think this has to be re-emphasized. Man does not live by bread alone, but you see the way some people live, with their great concern over physical well-being and material prosperity and the comforts of life, you'd think that food and drink and a comfortable life were the main elements in life. The kingdom of God does not consist in food and drink, or house and land, or cars and electrical appliances, or electronic equipment and promotion in our job, or whatever, you can go on and on. These are not the main elements. The main element is obedience to God by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What God says, that's what decides how we live. It's what God says that decides how we act. Jesus responded, and we must likewise respond, and not try to justify our own selfish desires. And so the second temptation comes, where the devil took him to a holy city. Well, I gather in vision. We know from the story at the beginning and the end that Jesus was, of course, in the wilderness. He wasn't in a city at all. He was out by himself. But no doubt this picture came into his mind. And the devil suggested to him that he go to the top of the temple and throw himself down to the ground. That will demonstrate that God can protect you. It'll be a spectacular demonstration, open proof of the fact that you are God's Messiah. Because God will protect you. His angels have charge over you. And what does Jesus say? For the second time he says, it is written. And this time he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not put God to the test. I would imagine that the temptation came before Jesus very often to demonstrate his power in a way which was going to convince these people once and for all. And yet we find consistently that Jesus would never use his miraculous powers to try to force faith upon those who had shown themselves incapable of it. Jesus may have shown his power in response to faith or as a demonstration of compassion, but he never did it simply to put on a show to convince the people how clever he was. And so we find once again that Jesus would not perform some spectacular miracle simply to prove a point. He could jump from the top of the temple, said the devil, in front of all the people, and ask God to stop him from being hurt. But if he did that, it would be putting God to the test. It would be as if he was calling upon God to save him from a deliberate act of suicide. More or less, sort of maneuvering God into a corner. Get God into the position where he's really forced to act to save you. Because after all, God has brought this man into the world, virgin birth, miraculous entrance into the world, the Son of God. He has now been baptized, the Spirit is upon him. He is God's man. Now, if he jumped down from the temple, God would more or less be duty-bound to protect him, because otherwise God's going to lose face. After he's brought this man into the world and prepared him for 30 years, if suddenly he jumps off the temple and God doesn't save him and he gets smashed to pieces on the ground, well, of course, God is going to lose face in front of everybody. So if Jesus did jump from the temple, says the devil, God would have to save you. simply to keep his own program going. So go on, do it. And that would convince the people once and for all that you are indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. But Jesus said, no. If I did that, and my Father hasn't told me to do it, and then I more or less demand that God save me, that, he says, is not an attitude of reverence. That is putting God to the test, demanding that God act in a certain way, simply to satisfy the desires of one individual. And people are still putting God to the test. You read through the story of the Bible and you find they did it there. They thought they could maneuver God into a position where he'd be forced to act to defend them. Think of the story in the Old Testament where the people of Israel took the ark onto the field of battle, and they thought this will guarantee victory because God would never allow the Ark of the Covenant to be captured. The Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred thing in Israel. It was a symbol of God's presence. He would never allow that to be captured. If they took the Ark onto the field, that would guarantee that they, the Israelites, would not be defeated. And so God underlined the fact that he had withdrawn his help by allowing the Ark to be defeated. You see, they put God to the test. Later on, the temple in Jerusalem, they said, God would never allow the temple to be destroyed. That's his dwelling place. It is sacred. No person can go into the holy place without being struck dead, apart from the one person authorized to do so. Anybody else struck dead. Therefore, God would not allow the enemy to destroy the temple. And they sat pat on that one. They more or less said to God, you've got to defend us, otherwise your temple is going to be desecrated. They put God to the test. And once again, God said they were wrong. He allowed that temple to be destroyed, putting God to the test. You hear stories sometimes of people who have a very irreverent attitude to God. They call themselves Christians. They're the super salesman type very often. They've often got spectacular stories of how you can make tremendous demands upon God. A lot of these stories float around in the region of prayer and miraculous provisions. You make these demands of God, and God will have to honor his word. God will have to do this. God will have to do something else. Well, if God is sovereign, God doesn't have to do anything. God is God, and we can't dictate to him what he does. We do not put him to the test to see how smart he is. We have to submit to him in obedience. And so Jesus, again, gets the victory over this temptation. He will not put God to the test. We likewise are tempted in this way. I trust we can learn the lesson from Jesus. We come to our third temptation, and on this occasion the devil took him into a high mountain. Once again, a vision I should imagine showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, begone, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I can give you a kingdom greater than this Roman kingdom. After all, you are the King of Kings, aren't you? You're the great Messiah, the anointed of God who has come into this world. You can achieve the conquest that you want. You have the power. And he did. Jesus later on said to Pilate, I could call upon people to save me. My servants would fight and defend me, if necessary, to save me from your power. He said I could call upon, I think it was 12 legions of angels, if necessary. There's no doubt that the power was available to him. But Jesus knew that the only way he was going to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords was through suffering. The way to his crown was via the cross. The way to his glory was by suffering. And that's the way it always is with God's people. It seems to be part of God's plan. To attempt to gain this power by any way other than the cross would have been to fall into the devil's temptation. Use the devil's methods of power, warfare, violence, bloodshed, cruelty. That's the way you get power. That's the way people get power in this world. Jesus said it later on. He said, in the kingdoms of this world, men lord it over each other. But it's not so in my kingdom. The way to greatness is through serving. It's those who submit to others that God exalts. Those who exalt themselves, God abases. God wants men to come into his kingdom through repentance and faith, through submission to him, through a desire to serve him, not through the use of force. And those who use religion to corner people, to bludgeon them into the kingdom, so to speak, get a captive audience or people that are really unable to escape from you, and then to use that somehow to force them and squeeze them and press them into the kingdom, that again is giving in to this temptation of the devil. We face this sort of temptation. We need a lot of faith at times to await the working of the Spirit of God to bring men into his kingdom. We don't have to use high pressure methods to corner people and leave them with no way of escape, so that virtually we force them in whether they like it or not. That is not the way it is. Jesus refused to use that type of method to establish his kingdom. People are to come into his kingdom as they humble themselves as little children, as they exercise that faith and trust in him. And they're going to find then that as they submit to his yoke, it is a yoke which is easy. The lordship of Christ is a reality, but it's a lordship which he wants people to accept willingly as they come and take his yoke upon them and learn of him. He said to Satan, "Be gone. I am not going to use your methods of super salesmanship, high pressure advertising, the sort of thing we get on the TV. I'm not going to use those methods to try to gain my kingdom. I'm going to work in obedience to God. Worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve. And I will not serve these base commercial or political motives that you are espousing here." And so the devil left him for a while, it says in Luke, until a more opportune time. Just a note here concerning the way Jesus met the temptations. We know very well that he used the scriptures. It is written, it is written, it is written. And it's the Bible which is the source of our authority. And we can stand on the word. And that is still the best way to meet temptation. Many people fall into temptation, and they fall foul of the temptation because they do not know the word of God. And if they don't know it, well, of course, they're unable to call upon it to help them. How on earth can you call upon the Bible to help you if you don't know what the Bible says? The only reason Jesus could call upon these statements from the Bible was because he had made himself familiar with the Bible in the first place. And so it was able to equip him. He knew how to handle these situations because he knew what God required. He wasn't left to drift around willy-nilly hoping for the best. He had an enlightened mind because he had studied the law of God, and he knew what God required of him in the different situations which he met. The three quotations all come from Deuteronomy in the little section, chapter 6 to 8, which happened to be a section talking about Israel's experience in the wilderness. Well, here we have Jesus in the wilderness. And perhaps once again, the Messiah is expressing his oneness with his people, even with the Old Testament people in their various circumstances. Now we have Jesus, of course, again showing how he can identify with people in their varied experiences. Luke tells us that the devil left him for a more opportune time. That was not by any means the end of Jesus' temptation. As you read through, you'll find that he was tempted in these areas again. For example, the first one concerning physical needs, this temptation to put physical needs before the Father's will. That came to him on the occasion referred to in John chapter 4, when his disciples were getting food, the occasion when Jesus had met the woman at Samaria. And he was doing a great work of conviction in taking his message of eternal life to that woman. And the disciples wanted to talk about food. And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of my Father who sent me." His physical needs were not to be put before his Father's will. And his Father's will on that occasion was, first of all, to lead this woman into a knowledge of eternal life. The second temptation, to prove his messiahship by some spectacular miracle. Well, of course, that was demanded of him on a number of occasions. In Matthew chapter 16, they came to him and they said, "Show us a sign to prove that you are the Messiah." The same temptation. You can find many references to that, and consistently Jesus refused. And the third temptation, rule over men through any way but the cross. That was a temptation which came before him when Peter tried to turn him away and said, "Not so, Lord, you're not going to go and die on the cross." What did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." He saw that again as a temptation from Satan to seek to avoid the cross. In John chapter 6, following the feeding of the 5,000, People said, aha, this man who could multiply food like that, he would be a great king. The welfare state to finish all welfare states. So this would be the great provision. We have a king who can hand out food and provision just like that. And when Jesus knew that they tried to make him king, he went away and hid himself. The temptation there again, to gain the kingship of this world through any means other than the cross. He was tempted as we are tempted, but yet he triumphed. He is called the high priest. Now a priest, a high priest in particular, was a person who could sympathize with the needs of people and be a counselor and an advisor to them. He could take their problems to God. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And in Hebrews we are told that he is one who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. He is one who knows, and he's been tempted as we are, but he triumphed. That was in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And just one more quote from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. That said, he has been made like us in every respect. He has become a merciful and faithful high priest. He's able to make expiation for the sins of the people, and because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. He has been there before. We have one who knows. We have a high priest who can help us.